All right, we are in Revelation chapter 20 this morning, Revelation chapter 20, and we'll be looking at the first six verses of Revelation 20, and the subject, of course, is the great chain that is used to bound Satan and the great reign of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the millennial period. It's interesting, the text in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1 begins with a word, and that word is the word then. It is a connecting word to something that has happened previously. The idea is it's giving us the order of events. So we're looking at a temporal word that is supporting a chronological development that began in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. And so we see all of this development in eight movements that starts in Revelation chapter 19 and extends through Revelation 21. And I've been trying to review these movements with you as we look at each one in the weeks previously and also the weeks ahead. And basically what we have in this development begins in verse 11 of chapter 19. Jesus is sitting upon a white horse ready to conquer. And then the supper of the great God is the second movement that begins in verse 17. These birds gather together in that passage to eat the flesh of those who dwell on the earth, those who have rebelled, and they fall in this military campaign that takes place. Then the Antichrist, the leader of those armies, and the false prophet, the false religious leader of that future time, are defeated by Jesus in verse 19. Then you have Satan being bound for 1,000 years. This is the great chain of Satan. And then the great reign of Christ comes after that. Christ reigns for 1,000 years, culminating in the defeat of Satan once for all. And he is then assigned to the lake of fire at that point, where he experiences everlasting torment, according to verses 4 through 10. The sixth movement, Jesus sits upon a great white throne in this particular scene. And he is there to judge the dead. Number seven, the dead rise and they stand before him because they're not found written in the book of life. And so that's recorded in verses 12 through 15. Then we get to the new heaven and the new earth replacing the old earth in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. Now, I want you to look here, then, at the start of each of those sections. You can see the bolded words. They're temporal words. Now I saw heaven and heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Then I saw an angel standing on the sun, and I saw the beast. Then I saw an angel coming down, and I saw thrones. Then I saw a great white throne, and I saw the dead, small and great. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So basically, you see in those connectors how everything is advancing in a consecutive order. So today, what we're going to do is we're beginning our study of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And contemporaneously, along with that, you have the imprisoning of Satan during that period of time. And so look at verse 1 with me. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. So this all makes sense, of course, because at the end of Revelation 19, we studied last time, that the beast and the false prophet are dispatched. And so now we're looking at the instigator behind the scenes, namely Satan. And he is going to be dealt with. But the Lord Jesus doesn't deal with him directly. He sends an angel. He dispatches an angel to take care of it. And the angel has two items, a key to the bottomless pit, it says, and a great chain to confine Satan. Now, what's interesting about this is that Satan has access to heaven today, right now. Okay, we're talking about a future time, but right now, Satan has access to heaven. Now, a lot of people don't understand that. They always imagine Satan to be confined in hell even now. But that's not true. He is roaming to and fro upon the earth. He is here deceiving people. He is here to make lives miserable. He instigates a lot of rebellion today. But that access to heaven, why would he go to heaven? Well, he has access to heaven so that he can come before God and accuse us when we're not living consistent Christian lives. You say, well, you call this person your servant, but look at the way that they're living. Look at the way that they're thinking and things that they're doing. So that access, though, where he can accuse and oppose God and oppose the saints, that access ends at a certain point. And we read about this end of access in Revelation chapter 12. Let me just read to you a portion from Revelation 12. You can turn there in your Bible if you'd like to. This is verse 7, and I'm reading through verse 12. There we read, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and the angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time.'" So the way that I understand this passage is that Satan is able then to come before God to accuse us, but then he's thrown down to earth and his time is short. He sows discord and rebellion upon the earth, and this is becoming the catalyst for much suffering during the time of tribulation that we've read about in Revelation. The Bible says here in verse 12 of chapter 12 that he vents his great wrath because he knows that his time is very, very short. But now in our passage, all of that is done. And in our passage, it says that he is literally bound in some way. He's bound by a chain. You say, well, I thought Satan was a spirit being. He doesn't have a body. That's true. Angels can manifest themselves to appear human, but they are spirit beings. A quite remarkable study if you look at angels in the scripture. So when you look at the scripture and you study the nature of Satan, you wonder, how can he be bound with a chain? Well, the answer to that question is, God can do anything. He takes a chain, a supernatural chain, and he binds a supernatural being. It's just that simple. It's something maybe that we can't understand, but we don't deny the Word of God and what the Word of God says. We believe that it will literally happen in this way. Satan will be bound. And to me, I don't view it as the normal, you know, physical chain. I just view it as something that is beyond my comprehension, but it will put Satan where he needs to be and keep him from deceiving people. That leads us to verse 2 in the text. "The angel laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, Revelation 20 and verse 2. Now I want you to notice in bold that I have four titles that are used for Satan. Often when you're teaching people about Satan, you go to this passage to show them, or in the passage in Revelation 12, to show them characteristics of Satan found in his names. He is called the dragon. He is called the serpent of old, the devil, and Satan. Now, the word dragon is the title that's given to him most frequently in the last book of the Revelation. And I think that it just really points up his ferocious nature and how destructive he is. He's also the serpent of old, which speaks of his ability to deceive people, right? Because when we look at the serpent of old, he was in the garden of Eden deceiving Eve. And She ate the fruit. Because of that deception, she gave to her husband. He rebelled against God and ate too, and sin entered into the world. And so that confrontation is remembered when we read the serpent of old. He's called the devil in the text. The Greek word for devil, diabolos, means the one who stands and accuses us. All right, so he is the accuser, as we've already witnessed. But then he is also Satan, and that particular word means he is the adversary, the one who opposes. So he is both an accuser and also an adversary. All four names. Now you say, well, why would all four names be mentioned at this particular juncture? Well, I think that they're all mentioned so that we can identify just how hideous he is. When you pile up all of these names and these characteristics, you can really see his evil and malicious nature if you understand what the names mean. Therefore, he must be bound for 1,000 years in order for peace to reign. And so when I look at the last part of this verse, when he is bound for 1,000 years, I take that as literal. Nothing in Revelation would lead me to conclude that any of the numbers that are there are anything but literal. Every single number that's recorded in the book. So I'm not going to change when it comes to this particular number, 1,000. So I believe that we're looking at a literal 1,000 years. Now you say, well, that seems obvious. Why are you stressing that so much? Well, to a lot of people it is obvious, but to some people it's not so obvious, right? They don't take a literal understanding of the text. They look at this literature as being distinct from other literature in the Bible. It's apocalyptic, and there's a lot of figurative language, and there's a lot of symbolism. And so because of that, they say that the number 1,000 is symbolic. And that's why we have all of these different positions when it comes to the millennium or the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So 1,000, the word 1,000 is used 6 times in 7 verses at the beginning of Revelation chapter 20. And it seems to me when I read it, it's very clear that God wants us to get the idea that this is a literal period of time. So what do other people say? What do other interpreters say about this? Well, it just depends on how you're looking at the Bible. There's 3 positions, though, that people fall into. There is post-millennialism, all right? Post, all right? Post-millennialism, amillennialism, and premillennialism. The post-millennial position would view the millennium as 1,000 years of triumph. The triumph of the gospel. God is working through the gospel, working through believers right now, and believers are having just absolute success and great opportunity, and they are ushering in this golden age where Christ, everything is prepared for Christ to come down and to reign. So for them, or for the advent of heaven and eternal things. So for them, the idea is that, yes, this leads up to the second coming of Christ, But the idea of a millennium is not a literal 1,000 years. The idea is this is just an idealistic period of time, and it is something that is spiritual. It is something that is symbolic. It's not a literal 1,000 years. Then there is another position, amillennialism. The idea of the alpha privative there means that there is no millennium, right? Amillennialism. So 1,000 years then are representative of Christ and his rule in the hearts of believers. And it's a spiritual reign. It's not a literal 1,000-year period because there is no millennium. And so for the amillennialists, they look at it as Christ reigning over believers that are on the earth. Or there are other amillennialists that believe that it's Christ reigning over believers who are in heaven. So it's just very difficult until you really talk to somebody to know what they actually believe about that. And then there is our position as a church and my personal position as a pastor. It's premillennialism. And the premillennialist says, no, this just literally means 1,000 years. we take the natural reading of the text and we say that Christ is actually going to reign on the earth after his second coming, and he's going to literally reign for 1,000 years. It's not a spiritual reign at all. It's actually going to happen. So we believe then as premillennialists that Christ will then come back to the physical earth to reign. That's important. And that belief stretches all the way back to the first century with church fathers like Papias or Justin Martyr. So this isn't a new thing. This is something that has been taught all the way back to the first century. And as a premillennialist, that's why I believe in the natural sequence of events that we see beginning at chapter 19 and verse 11 and extending through chapter 21. Many Bible passages speak about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ leading to the reign of righteousness and peace. We see those passages in the Old Testament. We see those passages in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, they're so numerous that I could probably use a whole slide just to list them. And then another slide, and then probably another slide. There's a lot of references to the millennial period. So they are there in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Now, since I believe that the events of Revelation 20 follow the events of Revelation 19, then I can go a step further and say, well, there's no linguistic or grammatical reason why the events of chapter 20 are anything other than the events that follow the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, which we studied in previous weeks. And so with that in mind, once the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire and their armies are destroyed, then the Lord Jesus is going to turn his attention to Satan. Now, many, but not all, amillennialists, right, which is probably the second most popular position, many believe that Satan is bound right now in some way. In other words, they have to believe that. Otherwise, how do you make sense of Revelation 20, right? So what they're saying is that he is bound, and he is bound between the time of Jesus' first coming and the time of Jesus' second coming. But in reality, do we see that working itself out? And the answer is no, and we saw that very clearly when we looked at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 with our passage last week. He is walking about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour on the earth. He is also in heaven accusing us before God even today. So the devil is not bound today. Well, how do they explain that? Well, they maintain that he is limited in some way. And that's what is meant here by his binding. But he's always been limited in some way. So where's the distinction, you know? I mean, God is omnipotent, so Satan is limited. He can only do what God allows him to do, and that's the same with any of God's creation. So we have to keep that in mind. Job would be a good example of this, right? I mean, there were stages in Job's life where these situations were getting more and more intense. God was allowing that to happen. And Job was standing, but he wasn't understanding what was going on behind the scenes. And so Job becomes a good example of how God certainly restricts Satan, but Satan is still active here on the earth. Here, he is sealed in a bottomless pit, and he's unable to deceive at all. And so if this is happening in our present age, I don't know how you explain it. So he will be bound during the 1,000-year future millennium of Christ. And he then will be set free for a short time, as the text will tell us, and that will be at the end of Christ's millennial reign. And verse 2 describes the binding that's going on so that that reign of peace can continue through the 1,000 years. Okay? Now, that leads us to verse 3. And the angel cast Satan into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, my question here is, okay, who are these nations? I mean, if you really think, you're really thinking with me this morning, the text states that Satan is chained, he's imprisoned, he's sealed. I mean, threefold idea of him being confined to this place. He's securely confined. He can't escape. He's not limited. He's restricted to interfere with the events in the world. And so that's happening throughout the millennial period. Now, the new nations. The new nations are those nations that will develop during that 1,000-year period. And the idea is the people that enter into the millennium are those that were not killed during this great tribulation. I feel bad for some of you who are visiting today because you're coming into the middle of this, but we've been working toward this. So the idea is here are all of these people who survived that incredible persecution. They were not martyred by the Antichrist and his false prophet. And so because of that, when they reach the end and Christ appears, they are saved, literally saved from the devil and from the Antichrist and the false prophet. And they will enter into Christ's millennial kingdom. And those people are all saved. They are all regenerate people. They are all in Christ. And because of that, this reign really gets going. And Jesus has hold and sway over the world, and he will keep that with an iron scepter. But as these people have children, remember, they have a sin nature. And their children will have a sin nature. And because of that, they must decide whether or not they will put their trust, their faith in Christ alone for salvation. And some of them will not. Many of them will not throughout that 1,000-year period. And 1,000 years gives us enough time, especially in ideal conditions where people are living to old ages, will give us enough time to see a vast population by the time that you get to the end of it. And so when you get to the end of the millennium, then you have a large segment of people who are not saved, but they are towing the line because Christ makes them tow the line. But then the devil is released for a little season to gather all of these people together. And he gathers them together for one last rebellion against God at the end of this 1,000 years. And then finally, they are destroyed. And we'll read about that in the future. But my question here is, all right, why does God release Satan once he has him bound? And the answer is explicitly, I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us. There's nothing in the scriptures that would say this is why God does it. However, as we study the Bible, what do we understand about this particular situation? We understand that when you get to the end of this 1,000-year period, Satan has spent his whole time being bound in the abyss during that period of time. Has he changed in his nature? And the answer is no. He's still unrepentant. Will he go back to doing what he did before? The answer is yes. He's going to go out and he's going to deceive all the nations and get them to rebel against God. And then something else is interesting here, too. If we step away from Satan and what he does, look at the people who still have evil, malleable sin natures that haven't put their trust in Christ. They are also swept away by this. You say, well, why do you believe it happens? I believe it happens so that we can see that in every situation, every dispensation that God has worked in and through, people will reject him. Satan will stand opposed to him. And because of that, he deceives these nations and he leads them astray. Verse 4 says, "And I, John, saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, here's the question. Who sits on the thrones that are mentioned here? Because it's hard to tell from the text. Well, let's think about a throne. Why does a person sit on a throne? Well, they sit on a throne in order to rule, to exercise authority. Also in the Bible, they sit on a throne, we'll see this with the great white throne, to judge people. So with that in mind, I know that it's not very clear who occupies the thrones, but I also know in other places of Scripture that the saints are given the task of judging and ruling during the millennial period. And so because of that, the army that returns with the Lord Jesus, that are in that white raiment, that are the redeemed of the Lord, I believe that those are going to be the people who rule and reign with Christ and are sitting on those thrones. And I believe that we, if we're genuine believers in Christ today, are going to be a part of that number. We will reign with Christ. And in this Western mindset, it's hard for us to grasp that, but it's true nonetheless. That's what the scriptures teach, that we shall reign with Christ. Then, the text says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. In other words, he saw the souls of the tribulation martyrs, those that had been killed during the tribulation. They held to the witness of Jesus himself, that same witness that he bore before God. They held to it. They held to that testimony, even though it meant their lives and that they would be killed. They held to it. And so they were Christ-like in this way. They remained loyal during that intense persecution. And so now they experience bodily resurrection at this point, and they too reign, as the Bible says, for 1,000 years. Now, why do we believe that Jesus returns to the earth and physically reigns for 1,000 years, other than it being explicitly said over and over again in this passage? Well, for one reason, he is here on the earth when he returns on that white horse to conquer. So he's already upon the earth to deal with the final manifestations of the kingdoms of men and his kingdom, which is this great this stone that comes down and strikes the image, and all the other kingdoms are swept away. That fills the entire earth. That's talking about his millennial kingdom there in Daniel. So that replaces these kingdoms of men. Secondly, when the millennial reign closes, when the 1,000-year reign of Christ closes, in verse 9, his saints are still there on the earth with him. So we believe that this will take place on the earth. Third, God has promised us already an earthly reign in Revelation 5 and verse 10. And then fourth and finally, the Old Testament messianic prophecies anticipate an earthly kingdom. If you were to look in Acts chapter 1, what do the disciples anticipate? They anticipate the coming in of the kingdom of God still. And so people are looking toward that earthly kingdom, and I've given you a few references here in 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 2, Isaiah 65 through Isaiah 66, Daniel 7, verse 27, which I've already mentioned. So we see this over and over again. It illustrates that there will be an earthly kingdom. God will keep the promise that he made to David, that there will be somebody on the throne ruling from the family of David forever, and that somebody is Jesus. You say, "But I thought it said 1,000 years. That doesn't seem like forever, Pastor O." Well, remember, there is this millennial aspect to the reign, but then that reign continues throughout all of eternity. He continues with the fruition of his promise. In a way, Christ is the eternal king. He's always been the king. And so we have to be very careful in understanding the text. Verse 5, he says, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. So the rest of the dead, that refers to all people who are non-believers, people who are not trusting in Christ, that have lived throughout all the ages, right? At the end of the millennial period, God will raise them up. They will experience a second resurrection. And they are referred to in verse 12 of this chapter. He says, though, that this is the first resurrection that he had just explained in the previous verse. What he's saying there is, this is the first resurrection in the sense that those that are living and reigning with Christ, they have experienced this first resurrection, of which Jesus Christ himself was the firstborn, or the first fruits of that resurrection. And so when we look at the resurrection, basically we see two types of resurrection. The first type of resurrection is a resurrection that leads to life. The second type of resurrection that occurs at the end of the millennium is a resurrection that leads to condemnation, okay? So we need to keep that in mind as we look at the next verse. He says in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, sometimes you can understand something by stating it negatively, right? In other words, when we look at this text, we can say those who are a part of the second resurrection, they are not blessed, nor are they holy. They are resurrected for the purpose of judgment and eternal death or condemnation. This is the second death, and for everlasting torment. Why? Because they have rejected Christ. That's the idea. But the second death has no power over us as believers. Of that, we should be secure. Instead, it says, we shall be priests of God and of Christ. We shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, we know what a priest in the Old Testament did, right? Priests in the Old Testament represent God to man and would serve as a go-between of sorts. The way that he would do that is he would offer sacrifices and he would intercede for the people. And the priest also not only would sacrifice and offer intercession, but there is something that we often miss when it comes to the priests of the Old Testament. That priest had access to God like nobody else. I just got through reading through the book of Leviticus in my Bible reading time. And in that book, you learn over and over again that the priests had this unparalleled access to God, more so than it was for the common Israelite. Now, we believe today that we're all priests. All believers are priests. In other words, you don't have to come to me because I have a leg up on God and I have more access than you have. That's not true. We're all on an equal playing field, right? And we're all priests before God. That is, we all have this access. I mean, we don't need to offer sacrifices anymore, right? Christ is the once for all sacrifice. So that job's done. The job of our priesthood is we have access to God. And we can go before his throne of grace, and we can pray to him, and we can intercede for others. We can do all of those things, and those were priestly functions. That's why, as Baptists, we believe in the priesthood of the believer. That's what we're talking about when we talk about priesthood. We all have that access. We all have that privilege, and nobody stands above the other. As a matter of fact, sometimes the weakest among us have better access because we are more dependent upon God. And so this is the way it is. Each and every believer can know God and can experience a relationship with God this year. But the question is, will we take advantage of that opportunity to know him? Now, if you look at this idea of first and second resurrections, this is what I'd like to close with today. The Bible teaches that the physical body of each person will live forever. It does die and molder in the grave. There's no doubt about that. But it will be resurrected and it will live forever. So in some way, we are made in the image of God, and part of that being made in the image of God is existing forever after we're created. We're not eternal beings because we had a beginning, right? But now we're going to live forever. And the idea is we're either going to live forever, blessed and holy before Christ, or we're going to live forever condemned in hell forever in torment where Satan is and where the false prophet and the Antichrist are. We believe this because that's what the scriptures teach, right? Now, what we want to say is, oh, you know, everybody's going to make it. Isn't that what we want to say? We want to say that because we don't have an accurate understanding of who God is and what he has done for us. When we say, oh, I just believe everyone's going to make it because we kind of soften in our position when it comes to hell, we cave under the pressure that's coming at us from society. When we soften in that particular area, we devalue what Christ has done for us. We betray him, even as Peter and Judas did. Now you say, would genuine believers do that? Yes, they would. Even scholars have done that. Even great evangelists have done that. They deny the existence of hell. They say something like, we're just annihilated and destroyed, and we're not going to be able to experience the benefits of heaven. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches a first and a second resurrection, one leading to life and one leading to condemnation. And these are just broad categories of resurrections, right? In other words, they're not all happening at one time. Christ is the firstborn and the first fruits of the first resurrection, according to Colossians 1 and verse 18 and 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. And we're living in the church age right now. And those, when Jesus returns, he is going to return in the air and take the church out of the world. At that point, that's called the rapture of the church. At that point, we will receive our resurrection body. So we will experience the first resurrection at that particular point. The Old Testament saints and the martyrs of the tribulation, we just found out today that they will experience the first resurrection at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read it this week in our Bible reading in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, and we see it with the tribulation martyrs in Revelation 20 and verse 4. So the unredeemed dead, then, are the last category that are left. The unredeemed dead of all time are going to rise at the end of the millennium. This is the second resurrection that leads to condemnation. They stand before the great white throne of God, and they are judged, and then they are cast into the lake of fire. Now, that's what the scriptures teach. So the key question for you today is, are you a part of the first resurrection, or are you a part of the second resurrection? Notice what Jesus says in John's gospel. In John chapter 5, verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this." In other words, don't stand there with your mouth gaping, wide open, wondering about all of this. "For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So what is Jesus saying here? Is he saying that the determining factor between the first and second resurrections is doing good and doing evil? And the answer is yes. But, right, and this is something that we need to really understand. He is not teaching a work salvation, because there isn't a person out there that can do good unless they come to Christ first. So the only people doing good are believers, those who are relying upon Christ alone for their eternal life. So we might say it this way: those who are doing good things in life, they will experience a resurrection that leads to life. Why are they doing good things? They're doing good things because they put their trust in Christ. But those who are doing evil things are those who are not in Christ, those who have rejected Christ, and because of that, they will experience the second resurrection leading to condemnation. And Jesus says, listen, the hour is coming. Don't delay in any of this. Give your life to me without reservation. And if you do, then you will be blessed and holy. If you will not rely on me, Jesus is saying in this text, listen, God cannot deny himself. He will do exactly what he said he would do. All who reject Jesus Christ will rise to the resurrection of condemnation. They will be given a body that is a permanent physical body, wed with their soul, and they will be consigned to a lake of fire to experience torment forever. You say, I just don't believe that. I don't believe God would do that. Then you don't believe the scriptures. It's just that simple. Your problem is not with me. Your problem is with God. Either we have the revelation of God or we don't. And as much as we don't want to believe in eternal torment of people who reject Christ, and as much as we want to be inclusivist in our world, the Bible will not tolerate that kind of a stand. And so for us, we need to look at this and say, I do not want to reject Christ. I want to experience a resurrection that leads to life, and I want to take as many people as God will allow me to. That should be our mindset. And I pray to God that it's your mindset today. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for those who are not in Christ this morning. I ask that even now they would recognize their need for him and truly accept him as their Savior. I ask, Heavenly Father, that they might even pray with me in their hearts right now. Dear God, I understand what Jesus did for me. I am thankful. I trust in his death on the cross for me to take away my sin, and in his resurrection from the tomb so that I too might one day rise from the dead. I trust in Jesus alone to save me from my sin, so that I too might experience the resurrection of life. Father, I ask that if someone prayed that prayer today, that they would let me know it so that I could pray for them. And I ask, Lord, that you would continue to give us the strength that we need, the boldness that we need, to state what is true and to lead many into your kingdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and sing together our invitation song, Have Thine Own Way, Lord.